Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all, those of us who got to make it. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We thank you for bringing those of us who are here safely. We pray that your spirit will fill us and equip us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. That the consequences would be that our Savior would be glorified, for he is worthy. And that we will be built up in the faith, that we might be more like him. And oh, hasten the day, we pray, when we will no longer be able to sin, where we will be completely set free from our old Adamic nature. Until then, let us see in ourselves that growth in grace, and let others see it as well, all for the glory of our Savior. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture reading for the New Testament is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, the first four verses. I think what we'll do for the confession is what I forgot to do before we started, which is the catechism questions. So we'll go over those very briefly together, and we'll hold off on the Apostles' Creed until another time. Mark chapter 4, chapter 6, excuse me, the first four verses. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. May God bless the reading of his word. Looking then to the bulletin, we have two questions from the Shorter Catechism. The first is 67 and then 68. Which is the sixth commandment? What is required in the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others.
And our proof text comes from Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, the larger catechism, of course, is larger. The questions are sometimes a little longer. The answers are certainly longer and more involved, and sometimes there are additional questions to help fill it in. But this is a really good summary for what the Westminster Standards teach about the sixth commandment. Look then at 68 again. It requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Now, it's important, it says lawful endeavors. There was a man named Paul Hill some years ago, I think in the 90s, who once was a PCA minister, once was an OP minister. I believe he graduated from RTS in Jackson. And he killed an abortionist. Now, did that abortionist deserve to die? Yes, because he's murdering people. But where in the Bible does it give to any individual the right to execute someone? Never. Paul Hill was not preventing the abortion of a baby. The man wasn't in the midst of doing that, nor was Paul Hill's life in danger. He assassinated the man. Cold blood, not connected with any of those activities. It is appropriate if I see someone trying to kill you that I am, in fact, in Pennsylvania law at least, if I do nothing, I'm an accessory to the crime. So I am obligated to try to protect your life under those circumstances, but I do not have the right, none of us have the right, to take another human life as an execution or as a means of justice. So lawful is important. God does not give the individuals the lawful, from his law, authority to do that. Second thing is to preserve our own life. And the larger catechism goes on to some extent there, going, frankly, to use the old Southern Baptist expression, from preaching to meddling. Like, I got 5 hours sleep last night. That's a sin. I should have gone to bed earlier. To do that continually affects your health. They're supposed to eat properly. Now, since I'm taking prednisone, I can just look at the grapes and my blood sugar goes up. So there are things I can't do right now, like get another pecan pie. It was given to everybody else but me. That is not preserving my life, and that's a sin. And then, of course, the lives of others. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 through 18, which concludes this chapter. We are moving along. That time in the Psalter is coming. Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 18. Let's hear God's inerrant word. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We would ask of you that you open our eyes when we look to your word this morning, that the Spirit who has made his home within us would fill us, teach us, humble us, confront us with our sins, confront us with your demands, and confront us with your promises and your comforts. That when we depart, whether it's at noon or 1 or 2, whatever, Lord, that when we depart, we'll leave more like Christ than we were when we arrived. That we will depart more determined than ever before in our lives to live for him, to glorify him, to enjoy him and to enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ and the fellowship we have in him. Here in this room, here on this earth. And to also rejoice that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, that we are joined by the hosts in heaven and both of the church triumphant and the angelic hosts as we bring to you our praise. May Jesus be glorified. Pour your Spirit out upon us again. Bless your church with the kind of power she had in the past in this land. And we know that won't happen unless you grant to us repentance, restoration, and reformation. Finally, we pray for those who rule over us. In some cases, Father, it might be wise, and when we get to those Psalms, it might be important to note that we should actually pray for your judgment upon some who rule over us. Others, we pray that you would hinder their evil plans. And still others, we pray, and we fear far too few, we pray that you would strengthen them, see to it that their desires to do that which is right would be upheld and strengthened. Protect those who protect us. Now open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. Amen. Of the three or four Indiana Jones movies, the one I like best is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I think my favorite scene is when Sean Connery slaps Harrison Ford across the mouth for blasphemy. I remember reading a review before the movie was out where reviewers got to see it, and this one Christian reviewer remarked that other people who were moving were saying, "That's blasphemy?" They had no clue in American culture what blasphemy was. But there's another scene that's kind of fun, and that's when Sean Connery's character is being attacked by a German in a Turkish tank. Let's not try to figure that out. And pulls out his fountain pen and squirts the guy in the face with ink. And the friend says to him, Henry, the pen is mightier than the sword. Hence the title, because it's wisdom, which not just an instrument. It is the wisdom that gets made into books that's important, which is what this passage is about. We're going to deal with this in three steps. First, the text itself. And second, its meaning. And then thirdly, its application. First, it's divided into two sections, and the New King James editors help you do that. Other modern translations have differing editorial approaches. I happen to think from my own study that the New King James editors got it right, so that we have in 13, 14, and 15, and the very first couple of words of 16, narrative, prose. Notice verse 13 starts off, "With this wisdom I have seen under the sun." It's something he tells us again and again and again. I dropped out the also for the moment. And then in verse 16 is, "Then I said." So we have first in this prose narrative section, the statement of something that the author contends he has seen with his own pink little eyes, or blue eyes, or whatever. And then secondly, we have his interpretation of that which he has seen. It's poetic. And it's kind of conclusions. What can we take from this observation? The poetry is given to us in three proverbs, or two, depends on how you want to divide them. I'm going with three. The first and the last proverbs are a certain kind of proverb that happens frequently in Ecclesiastes, as well as in the book of Proverbs. It's a better than proverb. The word better is tov. That's in a Jewish greeting, which is Yom Tov, which is good day, or literally day good. So wisdom is, ready for some really good English? Wisdom is gooder than strength, or wisdom is gooder than weapons of war. Bad English, but it's a good thrust of what's happening. We have those two better proverbs. Wisdom is better, and wisdom is better, but there's also a but. And that but is in both of those proverbs and is expanded in the central proverb. And that is the fact that people don't pay attention to wisdom. I'm starting to get into the meaning. Excuse me there. There is some difference of translation and in various commentators as well and what they have done. So that verse 16 is sometimes, well, even here as it's translated, his words are not heard or not listened to, and some would contend that that's the point, that wisdom might be better, but no one listens. In this particular case, though, we have to take it a little bit differently because the fact is that the narrative tells us the wisdom was listened to. We'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 17 addresses why those words might not be heard, and then verse 18 has that second wisdom is better with its own but as well. Let's get then into the actual meaning of the text. And first we go with the story. And the story has a number of contrasts. First of all, verse 13 tells us, "I have seen," or "I have also seen," because he's, again, much of the thrust of the central part of the book of the original author, not the editor who's at bookends, is he's dealing with his observations, his empirical approach. And he's seen a certain kind of wisdom. And he thinks it is great. To him, it's a great thing to have. But there's, again, he's coming back to the limitations of wisdom. The contrast found in verse 14, and it continues into 15. First of all, there's a little city contrasted with a great king. A little tiny city-state, it's not a powerful nation. The idea of a great king implies a large, powerful country that he's the ruler over. So the question right away then is, well, there's no chance. This little city hasn't got a prayer. This little city against this great king. It's expanded, though, also that there are few men in it. And there are, in the New King James, great snares. You'll have a marginal note that will talk about bulwarks. Strangely enough, the Old King James has bulwarks. The New King James has a footnote telling you that the Septuagint translation has siege works, or Septuagint, Syriac, and Vulgate have bulwarks. The other thing, though, is that this particular word that's translated snares is also used in the sense of siege works. Now, when the Romans took Masada, that was Herod's bolt hole, in case Israel ever revolted against him, the Romans took it by building a ramp. You can still see that ramp today if you look at photographs, because it took a lot of work and a lot of time, and the Romans weren't about to spend time and money tearing the thing down. They built it using slave labor of Judeans so they could get at the last holdouts from the Jewish war. That siege work, again, was just a ramp so they could push their weapons up high enough to get at the walls, tear down the walls and get in and kill everyone. Of course, the Jews all killed themselves, so the Romans were denied the victory because their enemies had killed themselves. Similar things happened. The same sort of thing was done by the Assyrians against Samaria. It would have been done by them against Jerusalem, but an angel saved Jerusalem. On the other hand, Nebuchadnezzar and his men did it as well. It takes a lot of manpower to do that, a lot of ingenuity. And again, this little city with few men had no prayer at all, except, here's another contrast, a great king is going to be wealthy. A great king who can bring an army, paying them, has got a lot of money, but there's a wise man in the city, a poor wise man. Now, the interesting thing about that is the normal understanding of the covenantal gifts is that if you have wisdom, you should be wealthy. But it ain't necessarily so. There are examples in Scripture, and this is one of them. A man who is wise, but unimportant. A man who is wise, but not drowning with wealth. And it's by his wisdom that he delivered the city. Which, just for a moment, look at the end of verse 16. His words are not heard, might be true of others, but was not true of this man. By the way, there's another rendering that says that his wisdom didn't deliver the city because he wasn't listened to. That's not usually a good rendering, but at any rate. They had no hope, but wisdom helped. Look at the contrast, or not the contrast now, in 14 and 15, but the contrast between 15 and verse 11, where there's another poetic section. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Well, here's an example of that, where a wise man, we're not told, and the author doesn't care about the technique that was used. He just cares about it was the wisdom that saved this little city of few men from this mighty king and his great army. We could think maybe in scriptures of the battle against Ai. Remember, Ai was just a small town. We don't have to take the whole nation there. And they sent up a few men and got whipped badly. But there were other reasons for their defeat. I immediately thought of and was happy to see it mentioned in various commentaries, though they all acknowledged that it was long afterwards. But around the year 200, there was this fellow named Archimedes, who, if you've ever studied math, you might have learned a few things about him. Archimedes, it's kind of sad that Sherry's not here. Archimedes was a man in a city called Syracuse in Sicily, not New York. You say this is Syracuse, Nebraska? Have I ever been there? Okay. So his Syracuse was under siege by the Romans. And it was by his wisdom, though the city wasn't saved, but the city was preserved for years. About 2 years it took the Romans to break in. He invented something called the claw. Evidently it was a crane. When the Roman warships came close to attack, this claw would grab the ships and lift it in the air and somehow sink them. Without having boats of their own, they were able to take out Roman warships. There were other tools and inventions, because this guy was not only a mathematician, he was an astronomer, he was a philosopher, he was an engineer, an inventor. He was a Renaissance man 1,700 years before the Renaissance. Yes, he preserved. Oh, he died. Two different stories about his death. One is late attribution is that when the Roman soldiers found him, he said, "Don't disturb my circles," because he was doing a mathematical paper. We don't know if that's true or not. There are two statements about his death. One thing is in common in both of them is that the Roman general didn't want him killed. He wanted his life spared. But a Roman soldier killed him, one, because he was infuriated when he said, "I'm not going to see the general. I've got a math problem to work out." Boy, that wasn't me in high school. The other was that he actually met him when he was going to surrender, carrying mathematical instruments and such, and the Roman soldier thought they were valuable, so he killed him. The general was not happy. But Archimedes, by wisdom, long prolonged the siege of the Roman city, and that's the kind of story. You can find many other examples of it. We don't know which city he's talking about. We just know he says he saw it. But notice how 15 ends. Who's this poor wise man? What's his name? I don't know. Solomon seems to suggest he doesn't know either. He says no one remembered that poor man. The praise was probably given to the tiny little king of that tiny little city or to some of his warriors or whatever. It wasn't listened. He wasn't listened to. His wisdom, which preserved his city, certainly didn't preserve his name. This is, again, part of the thrust of the limitations on wisdom. Let's move to the second part, and that's the Proverbs. The first better proverb, was the city saved or could the city be saved? That sort of hangs on the narrative. If you go with the city was saved or could have been but wasn't, was he listened to? That's the other possible rendering of the Hebrew. But again, the narrative says he was saved, so it's probably better just to point it there. Wisdom's better than strength. Wisdom did give the victory. The battle is not always to the strong, but, I know it's nevertheless in the New King James, but here's the point. The poor man, his wisdom was despised. Whether it was listened to or not, and I think it was because of the narrative, the fact that the guy's not remembered demonstrates that his wisdom was despised. He didn't get the parties. He didn't get the parades. He didn't get the triumphs. Who cares about him? He was depreciated. We also are told in the last, in the second proverb, which is verse 17, we have a problem where, when words of wisdom are not heard, why? Well, they're not usually shouted. Wisdom is not usually appreciated by the mob, the mass of humanity. The mass of humanity wants something quick and easy that costs them nothing, and that usually isn't the case with wisdom. Plus, those who lead fools, the word ruler could also be rendered leader in the second line, they'll shout people down. They're all about being loud and boisterous and having chants and shouting down wisdom. But we should listen to those quiet words. This is a should proverb. We should listen to the wise. And if they're quietly spoken, and they usually would be, then we ought to tell everyone else to shut up so I can hear the words of wisdom. Especially if you're a ruler or a leader. for those of us who are elders in this church, and not just in this congregation, but in our presbytery and our denomination, we need to listen to the wise. It's extremely important, but it should be listened to. The problem is it's often not. This is true in politics. It doesn't mean just American politics. Politics almost anywhere at almost any time. Wisdom is not the popular choice. And it's most certainly a problem when we get to the application. The third proverb, verse 18, is the second better proverb. We again should look at chapter 9 and verse 11. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That doesn't mean that you don't want to have weapons of war. But the battle's not to the strong. Do you remember the charge when the Assyrians had Hezekiah penned up in the city? And they said, our king will give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 men to ride on them. So Hezekiah, Solomon's descendant, is like the fellow in the narrative. Jerusalem is a little city. One of his major cities, and it's a fortress city, is under siege and was taken, Lachish. Other cities were taken, other fortresses were taken. Jerusalem was just a matter of time. There was nothing Hezekiah could do to stop the Assyrian army. And when the Assyrians mocked not just Hezekiah and not just the strength, but also mocked Yahweh, well, that's when things turned around. Remember, Hezekiah takes the letter and goes into the temple and reads it before Yahweh. And he acknowledges, yeah, they're big and they're many and they're powerful, and it's true. No other god has ever stopped them, but other gods are like their gods. They're blind, they're deaf, and they're dumb. They don't exist. You are the king and the creator, and God delivers them. Yes, wisdom is better than weapons of war. One of the things by which in the narrative sections of the Old Testament, of the former prophets, kings are praised for building up the walls of their cities. Kings are praised for collecting an arsenal of weapons, because you do need those. That's a prudent thing to do. But having God on your side, or rather being on God's side, is even more prudent. The last line says, one sinner destroys much good, and there's a debate about that word. It is sometimes translated fool instead of sinner. The word usually or often has a moral context, so that a fool is a sinner and a sinner is a fool. It doesn't always, but most of the time in Proverbs, and from what I've been able to discover, every time in Ecclesiastes, it is always used with a moral context. So it's not just the fool in the sense that we see in the last line of verse 17, people who dispense with wisdom, but it's with a dispensing of wisdom that has a moral context to it. Like not getting 8 hours sleep before the Sabbath day. It's foolish, it's also sinful. It's something we need to be careful about. So while some would say it's a sin, it's a fool who destroys, and that's true, the moral context is involved as well. One sinner can destroy much good. Think of the story of Thermopylae, the Battle of Thermopylae. In the early 60s, in the days of the Cold War, there was a movie called The 300 Spartans. And that movie, which was more about the Cold War than it was about the Battle of Thermopylae, became popular to a guy who wrote, well, they called them comic books when I was a kid. Now they're called graphic novels. And then that graphic novel got turned recently into the movie The 300, which had some really good stuff about Spartans and the way they fought, except they always fought with breastplates, not with bare chests, so you could see their pectoral muscles. There are things about both movies that irritate me. At any rate, the thing is, the Spartans were betrayed by one man who on a goat track took Persian troops around behind so that they were cut off. And that one man brought about the defeat because the Persians, the Spartans and their allies had held the Persians to a dead stop. But one sinner undid much that was good. All right, what do we do with this passage? In the first section, the narrative, we're given, and throughout the whole thing actually, limitations of wisdom. Limitations of wisdom in a here and now sense. Okay? There's limitations of wisdom in a forever sense. That is, when you put man's wisdom against God's wisdom, then man's wisdom is called folly. Apostle Paul does something like that in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And men declare that God's wisdom is foolishness, demonstrating their own foolishness. Well, it's a here and now limitation that is being discussed here. It's been that case throughout the book. We keep looking in those words of vanity, so forth. Looking again at verse 13, I have seen under the sun, giving us the context for his observations. One of the limitations is you're not listened to. Now that's including, and maybe especially, listening to the wisdom of the Word of God. In which case, it even would be applicable to those of us who are professed evangelicals. It is amazing to me and disturbing to me how far evangelicalism has drifted in the last 20 years or so. In fact, I got to put this up on Facebook from somebody else, a guy named Sandlin, who's pointing out that the last book Francis Schaeffer published, The Great Evangelical Disaster, I believe, was done in 1984. Francis Schaeffer was highly appreciated among evangelicals. Christianity Today loved him until that book came out. There actually was one before that. I can't remember the title of that as well. But both books were pointing out that evangelicals were following the traditional drift into liberalism. And Sandlin pointed out that liberalism was a combination of enlightenment, human reason being the standard of truth, and the romantic appreciation of emotion, what I feel is a standard of truth. And so the two of them became amalgamated into liberalism. That's why, for example, if you go to a liberal church, Plymouth, whatever it is, you're going to hear great hymns of the faith. Not that they believe them. Well, there'll be a wonderful candlelight service with the reading of the Gospels, just like we do. Not that they believe them, but because, you see, it's emotive power. That's what's important. It's how it makes you feel, not whether or not it's true or not. And it clearly can't be true because human reason, science, says it isn't true. That is spreading. In the 80s, it was showing up in evangelicalism. It spread in the 90s. And brothers and sisters, I think that before I die, if I live to the ripe old age of my parents or grandparents, that almost all of professed evangelicalism will be standard liberalism of the last century. That's why we read Machen's book. So it's not listened to. Do I listen to the wisdom of the Word of God? Secondly, it's not heard. It's not heard because it's shouted down. Shouted perhaps by the leader of the ignorant, or shouted down by the mob in their shouts of ignorance. They don't want wisdom to be heard. We want things to go a certain way, and we don't care how we get it. There's, in recent years in our presidential elections, at least starting from 2000, we've had at least two presidents get elected according to the way our system works without winning the popular vote. And actually, it goes even further. If you go back to President Clinton, he never got a majority in the two times he was elected. We didn't complain about that, of course, because the left still got who they wanted. And we do things like a plurality. One of my problems with the plurality election, it still means the majority voted against you. So why should you still be in office? But that's resulted in a kind of a compact between some states saying that if the president, one candidate gets the majority of the vote, but not the electoral vote, that state will overturn their voters and send all their electoral votes for the one who wins the popular vote. Why do that? Well, one good reason to do that is that makes sure that you get someone elected who doesn't care about legality, doesn't care about the rules. We want what we want it now, we don't want to have to wait to change the Constitution. We don't want to have to do things the right way. Third limitation is it's not remembered. I ran into a quote from a former president pointing out that under his administration, in spite of the fact that his administration did everything it could to prevent drilling of oil in this country. In fact, when he ran for president, he told us that we can't drill our way out of the energy crisis. But he pointed out that under his presidency, oil production increased. It didn't increase off the shore because his government shut that down. It didn't increase in Alaska because his government shut that down. It didn't increase in federal lands in the western part of the country because his administration wouldn't allow that. But in other places, it happened, like North Dakota. Now he claims that he did that. In this case, it's not wisdom not being remembered. It's the foolishness of not remembering lies and understanding. We don't remember the wisdom. Right now, gas has fallen again. Isn't that wonderful? $2.17, I think. Don't you really want those days of $4 gas? No, I don't either. There's wisdom. And it's either not listened to, or it's not heard, or it's not remembered. And then we come to the other half of the application, the but. But it is often reversed. That is to say, yeah, when we look at the narrative, no one remembered the same poor man, but it was by his wisdom that the city was saved. How about that? He didn't get the credit he should have, but here and now the city was saved. Secondly, and we look at the first better than proverb, well, wisdom can defeat the strong. Again, 9/11, the battle does not go always to the strong. The race is not always to the swift. Didn't I mention when we dealt with that, I'd seen a rabbit and hare race on a Facebook thing. It was the turtle won. In one case, the rabbit started going the opposite direction. In another case, what was it? The rabbit ran in circles, or you said a rabbit trail, went in circles, while the turtle just kept plodding forward. That's also an Aesop's fable, but the fact is it doesn't always go to the swift. That battle doesn't always go to the strong. So there's a but there. Yes, the wisdom might be despised, the words may not be heard, but they can defeat the strong if we listen to them. And the pen can defeat the strong as well when wisdom is written. One of the things that's presented to us in the scriptures is wisdom literature, Old and New Testament. So you want to see some wisdom literature? Look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We know that as the Sermon on the Mount. But it's wisdom literature. Read the book of James. James says not many of us should be teachers. Maybe not many of us should be wise because there's a greater judgment. It doesn't really mean that let's all be fat, dumb, and ignorant, but rather there's a penalty for wisdom when we don't use it. And while this is all in a here and now sense, and we need to apply it that way, we also need to acknowledge, particularly when we don't listen to the wisdom of the word, that it also has a forever aspect to it. Here and now, both with political activities or economic activities and religious activities. One thing that the session looked at a few years ago, said we're going to work on this, and we haven't, is decisions that we need to make, policies we need to adopt. What are we going to do if the government of Nebraska or the government of Lincoln says that this church has to perform a wedding for two people of the same gender? Our confession of faith says that marriage is between one man and one woman at one time. It rules out polygamy. It rules out any kind of homosexual matters, but will that matter? I'm registered in Kansas, and Nebraska doesn't have that, but I act as an agent of the state when I pronounce someone man and wife. What do we do if the state says, well, you're an agent of the state, and therefore you have to perform these marriages? We need to work on that. We need to work on that by going back to the source of wisdom and listening to it here and now, but also, what are the eternal consequences? What are the eternal consequences of not turning in faith to Jesus Christ? What are the eternal consequences of the Enlightenment, which was in their own mind an escape from the darkness of the Reformation? Brothers and sisters, here is wisdom for living here and now. Here is wisdom for living with eternal consequences. And we, at least, must be men and women who listen to the wisdom of God, even if humans think it's foolishness. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this word. Help us to learn. Yes, there are limits to wisdom here and now. There are limits to human wisdom for all eternity. But you have presented to us that wisdom that men proclaim to be folly, which demonstrates their own folly. Let us be what we profess to be as evangelicals and as Reformed, to be men and women of the book, men and women who hear the word of God, men and women who are harmless as doves and wise as serpents. Grant that to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.